Let's turn together in our copies of God's Word to Psalm 42. Psalm 42, and we'll be looking at the entirety of the psalm, Psalm 42, verse 1 through 11. Psalm 42. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with a throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. So far, the reading from God's Word tonight, let us have it edified unto our hearts this evening. Morale, by definition, is the confidence or enthusiasm of a person or of a group of people. And it's a growing concern for organizations in our culture. Constantly, I remember from my time in marketing at the bank, constantly being asked, how do we keep the morale of the staff up? Now, there are many people who dedicate, apparently, lots of time to finding solutions as to keeping morale up in the workplace. Some suggestions that I found when searching online. Increase the number of vacation days to keep morale up. Have bring your family to work days. Maybe that's counterproductive, I don't know. Third, this is my favorite one, especially here in the South. Create a lenient, inclement weather policy. But the reality is that all these suggestions that man gives how to increase the morale of another person, they're only temporary in nature, aren't they? They only give us a temporary boost in how we feel. Because vacations end, and if you're like me, then when the vacation ends, there's a bit of a downer to it even, right? You've looked forward to this trip, and now all the things that you were looking forward to are over. When you bring your family to work, the next day they can't come again. And so that boost that you give through that suggestion will fade. And creating a lenient, inclement weather policy in this part of the country, it's only good for one day of the year, maybe. Doesn't help. It's temporary. What the psalmist does here in this psalm is to direct our attention away from these temporary things and towards something which is lasting and eternal and entirely certain. And what he sets before us, the psalmist here in Psalm 42, is that in the midst of grief and uncertainty and suffering, we must always remember that our hope is found in the promise of salvation, the promise of the Savior, found in the Word of God. And we're going to see that first by looking at the psalmist's painful past, then the psalmist's painful present, and then the psalmist's hopeful future. So in the midst of grief, in the midst of uncertainty, in the midst of suffering, we must always remember that our hope is found in our Savior. We look at the painful past in verses 1 through 4. We look at the painful present in verses 5 through 10. And then we look at the hopeful future in verse 11 of this psalm. So let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 4 as we consider the painful past of the psalmist. Now, I don't think we can start without making at least a mention of the heading that's over our psalm where it says Book 2. This is the beginning of the second book of the Psalms, and there are five divisions in the book of Psalms. There are five books. Now, these books are not part of the inspiration of Scripture. It seems that they were added later as the Psalms were compiled, as they were organized. Some think the divisions, five books, correlate to the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. But no matter how many pages they write about it, it ends up being speculative in nature. It is interesting to notice that each book ends with this verse of doxology. So, for example, in verse 41, verse 13, you see that, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." An outpouring of praise. It seems to mark the end of each of these books. So if you go to 72 verse 19, or 89 verse 52, or 106 verse 48, or you look at the entirety of Psalm 150, you will see that same doxology. Now, all of that to say that I'm not sure what that adds. I'm not sure what it adds. I just don't think you can pass by that heading without addressing that question. What I want us to do is I want us to leave behind the things that are uncertain, and I want us to focus now on the things that are certain that we can observe about this psalm, having satisfied our curiosities about the unknown. I hope at least enough to be able to move on. So here we are in the second book of the Psalms, and it begins with a psalm of the sons of Korah. Now, this is not a Davidic psalm. This is written by, at least one person in an ancient Levitical family that was responsible for the care of the temple, the tabernacle. In 1 Chronicles 9, verse 19, you see the Korahites described as being in charge of keeping the tabernacle. They, in a sense, were part of a proto-diaconal office as they sought to support the priests. The Levites cared for the physical building, the tabernacle and the temple. And among this family was also a person who penned a number of psalms. The sons of Korah are credited with writing 11 of the 150 psalms, which includes 7 of the next 8 psalms that we'll be looking at together. So from Psalm 42 to Psalm 49, those are all psalms written by the sons of Korah, except for Psalm 43, which we'll deal with next week. So here the sons of Korah are writing a psalm for the corporate worship of God's people. And as they write down their psalm for the benefit of God's people, we see a return in the psalms to something that we're much more familiar with when it comes to the expression that's found in the psalm. We've seen some psalms that kind of deal with an agonizing cry that's left unresolved. We've seen laments. And here, in this particular psalm, you see a return to that pattern where there is a cry for help, where God is sought out, where the psalmist directs the attention of the people to the Lord, that the Lord would help them in their time of need. And this psalm begins with the psalmist expressing how much his soul longs for God. And in order to make this point, the psalmist uses this word picture, this picture of a deer panting for streams of water. It serves to demonstrate the condition of the heart of the writer as he longs to be in the presence of God. It says that his soul pants for God, and in verse 2, he says that the panting is so that he would appear before God. Now, the psalmist's cry to appear in the presence of God is likely a cry that he would be part of the worship of God's people. It seems that this psalmist has been removed from the presence of the people of Israel, and we don't know the reason for that, but it seems he's not able to participate in this corporate tabernacle worship that he so desires. He wants to be in the presence of God's people in corporate worship so bad that he describes it as a deer panting for streams of water. Now, what I want us to notice in this first section of this psalm is that his memory almost makes his agony greater. That the psalmist remembers how things were, and because he remembers how things were, it makes his longing in the present even more acute. He remembers the past, and it's almost painful for him to remember the past because he remembers with so much joy what he had, and he recognizes that now he doesn't have it anymore. No specifics of the circumstances of the psalmist are given, but there are some hints. For example, in verse 3, you see that he has much tears, and there's a mysterious they in verse 3, this they which is sneering at him, asking him where his God is, questioning the very presence of the God that this psalmist loves so much. And so this description would lead us to conclude that there's some kind of a persecution going on in the life of the writer of the psalmist, and this persecution is sharpening the absence of being able to be before the Lord. The current circumstances, in a sense, cause him to look longingly in the rearview mirror, and by longingly looking in the rearview mirror, his pain actually becomes a bit more acute. The absence of corporate worship, it's the catalyst that helps him to remember the joy of corporate worship. That's what you see in verse 4 as he remembers these things, how he remembers how he would go with the throng and not be part of the procession as people went to the house of God, but to lead the people of God in the procession as he went to the house of God. And this memory for him was a memory where there were glad shouts, where there were songs of praise being sung by the multitude with which he was traveling. He's having nostalgia. You know, these moments that you have, right? When you remember how great things were in the past. This is the place where the writer of this psalm is. He longs for the days, and he remembers those days where he could participate, and it makes him long for those days even more deeply. In a sense, the pain of the moment is greater because he knows what's being withheld from him. And we all have this, right? We all, at times, don't recognize what we're missing until we actually are missing it, right? We don't realize the great gift of the things that we have until that thing is taken away from us. Have you ever been in a room where the Wi-Fi goes down? Oh, my. All of a sudden, we need Wi-Fi, right? Or have you ever been in a situation where you've lost the use of one of your limbs? Maybe you've broken an arm or broken a leg. You don't know how much you use that limb until it's not available to you anymore. Or have you ever thrown out your back? All of a sudden, the things that you take for granted that you thought you could do, now you can't do them anymore, and you recognize the greatness of the gift of a healthy back or all your limbs functioning properly or a strong Wi-Fi signal. This is what the writer of the psalm is going through. He remembers, because it's taken away from him, the fondness that he has for the worship of the Lord together with all God's people. He is experiencing this nostalgia, this recognition that what he had was so great because it's been taken away from him, and he sees how much he misses it. And that brings the psalmist to reflect a little bit on his painful present. There is, of course, an inherent danger in what the psalmist is doing, this introspection that we can become obsessed with, where you spend so much time thinking about the things that upset you. In a sense, his frame of mind, the frame of mind of the writer of this psalm, becomes governed by his circumstances. The things that he's experiencing are driving his emotions. And so he looks around, he sees his trouble, and it reduces him to tears. It says, you remember in verse 3, that his tears, in fact, have been his food day and night. But when you come to verse 5, it's like the psalmist catches himself. Just briefly, he catches himself in that moment, and he asks himself a question to bring himself back to his senses again. And it's a question that I've asked myself when I face difficult times. Maybe when you face difficult times and you've prayed through this psalm, you come to this point in the psalm and it's like this verse is asking you, what are you so worried about? Why are you fretting so much about all these things that are bringing you to tears? That's because within man there is a tendency to worry about present circumstances and to wonder to ourselves, I wonder what will become of me. But the psalmist here is being our teacher to bring us back from the brink of sin. It's the same thing that Jesus teaches us, isn't it? In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6 and in verse 32, there Jesus teaches us about anxiety and about worry. And Jesus says there to his disciples, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them." Jesus there is teaching us that anxiety is something that belongs to the heathen, that those who are without God are prone to this kind of behavior. To worry with regard to the clothes is a demonstration of a lack of faith in God's provisions. And Jesus, in the next verse, verse 33, exhorts us to be different than that. Jesus in verse 33 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." The things that would cause us anxiety, Jesus says, these are not the behaviors of faith. These are not the actions of faith. He exhorts us instead to seek God, to seek His kingdom, and to trust that God will do what He said He would do, that He would take care of us, that He would watch over us. And that's what the sons of Korah are reminding us in this psalm, reminding the congregation that if in your hardship you feel alone, you actually are not. When you're tempted to give yourself over to the despair of the moment, this psalm asks, why? What are you going to do about it? And the reminder is that there's only one solution, that we are to hope in God. That's what verse 5 calls us back to hope in God. It's a reminder that God is unchangeable, that God is ever-present, that God's promise is entirely sure, that God is worthy of our praise regardless of the circumstances we may face. But it's like, in a sense, it's encouraging, this psalm, because this psalm is like what we are like. It's like the psalmist can't hold on to that promise, right? He reminds himself that he's to trust in God, and then he goes to verse 6, "My soul is cast down within me." It's like he returns to the same ideas that he was having, but now he's not considering what he had in the past as a painful cutting, an increase of the pain of what he has in the present. He's thinking of the present itself. He's saying, "I am cast down." Maybe it's almost like he's saying, "I know I shouldn't be, but I am cast down. I know I should hope in the Lord, but my soul is cast down. Why is my soul cast down? I don't know, but I am cast down in my soul." And so the sons of Korah are acting as a reminder to us that the depression of the heart is a real thing. But he does present a cure for the depression of a human heart, doesn't he? In verse 6, he says, "My soul is cast down." And what's the solution? "Therefore, I will remember you." The solution for the downcast human heart is to remember the Lord. The psalmist is cast down, so he remembers the ways of the Lord. He remembers them when he's in the land of Jordan, when he's in Hermon, when he's on Mount Mizar. He remembers the ways of the Lord. Now, Mount Mizar, Hermon, the land of Jordan, does that mean something to you? I know I had to look it up on a map. And you know where these places are when you look it up on a map? They are in the furthest northern places in the kingdom of Israel. So the psalmist is saying, "I am as far away from the worship of God in Jerusalem as I possibly can be. But even in that place, even when I am brought so low because of the distance which I presently feel from the God of promise, I remember His promise. I remember God even from the farthest places in the kingdom." He remembers the Lord's works where He is. Now, there's no doubt from the language of this psalm that you can sense the acuteness of the isolation of the writer of the Psalms in verse 7 and 8. It's almost like it's that picture of roaring water crashing over top of somebody. That's what he feels in the moment. He feels overwhelmed, that it's like a waterfall coming down on him, or the waves of God crashing over him. It's like those videos you see where these tremendously huge ships, 30 or 40 feet above sea level, have these huge waves coming crashing over their deck, and the power of that water, you can see it in those videos. And that's kind of what the psalmist is feeling. He's feeling that weight crushing down on him, this weight from the hand of the Lord. And in that, under that weight, even though he knows that God doesn't forsake him, which you can see from the fact that he's crying out to the Lord, yet in verse 9, his cry to God is, "Why have you forgotten me?" Now, the psalmist is not speaking of the attributes of God. He's not saying that God is forgetful in his being. That's not what the psalmist is saying. He's speaking rather about what God calls to mind and what he doesn't call to mind. The psalmist is making a statement with regard to God's attention and whether or not it's focused on him. You can see the same thing done in an opposite way in the Bible. For example, if you look at Isaiah 43 and verse 25, the opposite thing is taking place. There God is speaking to the people of Israel, and he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. In the one sense, God is not remembering sins. On the other hand, he's forgetting the writer of this particular psalm. Now, when God says that, he's making not a statement about his ability to recall our transgressions. He's simply asking, or simply the fact that you would ask somebody not to remember something makes it almost impossible, right? If you're in a room and people have been talking to you about the pink elephant, and then they say to you, "I want you to forget the pink elephant," that's most likely the thing you end up thinking about the most, right? That's why you have the saying, the elephant in the room. But what the prophet Isaiah is talking about when it says he won't remember the sins of Israel is that he will not call them to mind. He will not bring them up in the presence of the people anymore. And so the psalmist, when asking God why has he forgotten him, he's pleading with the Lord to remember him from a perspective of presence. So what the psalmist is asking is, "Lord God, bring me to mind. Have mercy by considering me." Now that's the lament of this psalm. The psalmist is saying, "Why are you not calling me to mind? Why am I abandoned by you?" And he asks this question because the enemies, his enemies, seem to have the upper hand. They seem to be able to oppress him. Again, in verse 9, he goes on mourning because of the oppression of the enemy. And so here he cries out to the God, the only God he knows who can deliver him in this moment. Overwhelmed as he is, he knows that the steadfast love of the Lord is with him. The steadfast love of the Lord, it is a love that never stops giving. It's a love that he describes in verse 8, that love that the Lord commands by day. This love that never lets go of his people. And so the psalmist, as he desires God to call him to mind, is asking the question that is the cry of many faithful churches in our own day, isn't it? When we see so many things going the opposite direction of what we would hope for as God's people. Why do God's enemies seem to have the upper hand? Why is another abortion mill opened? Why is marriage defiled in our country? Why is there rampant fornication in our land? Why is adultery such an acceptable thing in our land? Why, Lord? That's the cry that the psalmist is asking. It's like the enemies of God know the agony of his people and they're gloating over it. In verse 10, the enemies of the psalmist are saying, "Where is your God?" They're mocking him. They're taunting him. "Your God, you know, you think God is removed from you?" Well, in fact, he is. He's nowhere to be found, this God of yours. He's not faithful to you at all. These enemies are standing on the sidelines and they're cheering at the defeat of God's people. Whatever is ailing the psalmist, the enemies long for more of it, and they love it that it's happening to him. And so we see the same thing in our culture, don't we? We see the same kinds of behaviors. We see the cultural elite cheering over the defeat of the practice of Christianity. God, discussion of him or mention of his name, it's systematically been removed from the public sphere to the great delight of many who are trying to steer and guide the policies of our nation. And so for the psalmist, as for the church today, there is pain. There is pain in remembering what he used to be able to do. Pain in seeing what had been taken away from him. And there is a temptation towards anxiety and worry. But here also there is a return to the refrain of hope that runs through Psalm 42. And that's what we want to look at in the last verse, this hopeful future that belongs to the sons of Korah. Here is almost a verbatim repetition of verse 5 in verse 11. It's a recurring theme in this psalm, and it's carried on into verse 5 of Psalm 43 as well. It's a self-deprecating, self-chastening refrain. It's like the psalmist recognizes that once again he's going down that path of self-pity, and he's pulled back by what he knows to be true. Now, I'm not encouraging what I'm about to talk about, but when you see it on a video, it's kind of interesting to watch. This idea of bungee jumping. You're familiar with the concept, right? Some probably a young guy with too much spare time on his hands, he gets up on a bridge, right? And he ties a rubber band, a glorified rubber band, to his back, and he jumps down off the bridge with the hope that the rubber band will stretch just far enough that he won't touch the water or he won't hit the ground, and it snatches him back up to safety. Well, this refrain is like the bungee cord of the psalmist. It's like he's running down that path and he's about to get into danger, and then that cord snatches him back. That promise of God, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? This is the function of the psalmist's remembrance of the hope that he has in God. There isn't any reason for him to be downcast. There isn't any reason for him to be in turmoil. For the child of God, there is always the hope in the promise of the eternal God who does not change. It is the bungee cord of the Christian. This promise, this praise, this salvation flows from God to his people. And it's manifest in Christ, the object of all the promises, the reason for our praise, the one who accomplishes our salvation. And the psalmist is saying to himself, my circumstances are terrible. My soul is cast down. There is no hope for me. My enemies are winning. God has forgotten me. What am I saying? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I will again praise him, my salvation and my God. His promise is sure. My salvation is secure. My salvation is in him. The seed of the woman will come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. This is the anthem that we can all pray. This is the anthem that we can all pray in times that are difficult to us, in times where we feel downtrodden by our enemies, in times where we think nothing is working out, nothing is working as it should. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So as God's people, this psalm, though it acknowledges the hardships that can be ours as we live in the presence of God, it teaches us not to be downcast or in turmoil. Now you may say to yourself, what? Do you have any idea what my children are doing to me? Don't you know about my marriage? Haven't you seen my financial pressures? Don't you see that the godless are taking over in the culture? Don't you know the state of the church? Don't you know? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? When we see these feelings arise, and it doesn't matter what the circumstances may be, when we see these feelings arise in our hearts, we can be certain that God has not forgotten us, that God has not forgotten our circumstances, but instead, we have forgotten Him. He has not forgotten us, but we have forgotten Him. This is the lesson of the Sermon on the Mount. So, Matthew 6 and verse 32, don't worry. Seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness, and He will give you all you need. To be in turmoil is to doubt God's methods. To be in turmoil is to doubt that promise. To be anxious is to say, I don't think God will be able to do that. I don't think He can pull it off. Maybe He needs Jeff Gleason to help Him out just a little bit. This is the saying of those who are faithless. And oh, how convicting this is for us as people of God. How slow we are to learn it. We need that bungee cord, don't we? We need it when we start to jump off the bridge of anxiety and despair. We need to remember your Heavenly Father knows what is best. Your Heavenly Father gives you what is for your good. And in bungee jumping, which is not the recommended activity, that cord keeps you from hitting the ground. That is what the promise of God does to us as His people. When we become disquieted, when we are in turmoil, how do we solve the problem? We solve the problem by doing what the psalmist does. In verse 6, therefore I remember you. We remember the work of God. We remember the sending of the Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our guilt. A promise that is always yes and amen for those who come to Him by faith. We do not need to fear. We may be uncomfortable in the circumstances, but God's plan is always for our good. Christ has come. He has borne the wrath of guilt, the guilt for your sin. So you never need to say, where is my deliverance? Where is my hope? Where is my salvation? Maybe you don't experience the fullness of your happiness right now, but the certainty of your holiness is found in Christ, and you can be certain of it. The anthem of this psalm is an anthem of reassurance that in the midst of grief, that in the midst of uncertainty, that in the midst of suffering, the psalmist's knowledge of God always pulls him back. He deals with his upset, the uncertainty of his circumstances, always by remembering God, His promises, His promised salvation. Beloved of God, remember that your hope is found in God. Remember that your hope is found in Christ. So you can deal with your despair. You can deal with your discouragements. You can deal with your anxiety. Not by looking to man. Not by looking to many men, not by looking to the church, not by looking to the pious, but by looking to Christ, by looking to Christ and His promises. Christ and His promises do not change. You know He will care for you, and you know that He will protect you, and you know that He will bring you home to His glory. Let's pray together.